Corinthians chapter 11. I didn't want to miss this Sunday. And in looking at this passage of Scripture, we've been setting out, talking about things in the passage. And I don't know if you've noticed, we haven't actually studied the verses, like right down in a row. I'll explain that after we read it. But I think it was important for me to finish some preliminary things I wanted to say before we actually go through the verses exactly as they're listed here in 1 Corinthians 11. We're looking at verses 2 through 16. Last week we read verses 2 through 10, and that's where I'm talking about some three preliminary things that I wanted to talk about before we look at the verses. So I'm going to read that same section again, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 2. He says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman praying or prophesying, with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For the man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels." Let's pray. Father, a passage of Scripture that seems very foreign to us, and even questions, even the last verse we read about how this involves angels, brings all kinds of questions to our mind. And I thank you for the congregation that comes back and studies on a regular basis, so that as we look at verses and as we consider some things in the passage, even before we look at the verses, that, Father, we can lay a foundation, we can build on it, and we can begin to answer some questions that naturally arise in our minds. So I pray each one would be attentive today, and that we would seek to know the truth of your word and how to honor you in the world that we live in today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. What I was saying about the verses, not actually going down through the verses, after today, we're going to start in verse 4, read the verse, and be able to make comments. When we do that, we won't really have to do too many flipping of other pages, because in the last 2 weeks, we've been talking about the passage. 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 2 and 3. We actually studied those verses, and that's what sets everything up in the passage. Then in verses 4 through 10, I said there's three things that need to be clarified. One is that when we talk about a woman and her head being covered and all, that I don't believe, as we're looking through the passage, that we're talking about in the church or in the home. We're talking about women in a larger picture. I've been using the word society, but he doesn't say the husband and the wife. Even like in verse 3, which is the foundation of what he's saying, he says in verse 3, "I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." When we read the verse over in verse 8, "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." We're talking about women being created, man being created, and we're talking about a larger picture than just the home, where the man is the head of the family, the head of the wife. We're talking about the original creation, the place of a woman in God's creation. And so this head covering isn't something that just happens in a church. I'll talk to you a little bit about that, because I plan to talk about that issue second today when we get to finishing up some other thing. But anyhow, the first thing, so I wanted to emphasize, as I look through the passage, I don't think we're restricted to an assembly meeting and how a woman ought to have her head covered. And one of the main reasons for that is she's not allowed to pray or prophesy in the church. So the whole thing has to do with her praying and prophesying without her head covered, and she's not allowed to do that in the church. And you know, we came out of chapter 10, and in chapter 10, it had to do with the Corinthians wanting to get involved in the pagan customs of their pagan assemblies. And Paul separates them out, tells them don't go back into that. And I would believe that some of the influence of that paganism and the influence of the women in that paganism has crept into the local church and is causing this problem that Paul has to deal with there at Corinth. And so it's not just while they meet together, but the certainly he's writing to the believers concerning their conduct, not just in the church, but in society. The second thing, so we dealt with that, and I said you can question that, you ought to question that, and decide whether you follow that or not. But the second thing is that what we're really dealing with in the passage, and it's really strange because it just seems to be apparent to everyone it's there, but it doesn't really say it. And that is what Paul is dealing with here is what we would call women's lib. The issue here is not so much men were trying to cover their head when they prayed. The problem in the passage is that the women were praying and prophesying with their head uncovered. And the emphasis, like he mentions, is in verse 5 and verse 6. So that's the problem at Corinth, is that the women were changing the customs of their day, declaring their independence, and in doing so, they're going against what Paul laid out in verse 3. That's why verse 3 is important. They're not representing themselves as a woman following the way that God created, or the purpose that God created man and woman in creation. And in that rebellion, that's really what Paul's dealing with there. And when you get down to that verse 16, but if any man seem to be contentious, see, there's contending about something going on here. He says, we have no such custom, neither in the churches of God. So we'll talk about that verse when we get there, but there is contention there over this issue, and it seems to be that it's a biblical times of women's lib. And that really is what the issue is. And what we did last week, we ended by going back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16, that the Corinthian women were trying to overcome the curse that God put upon women during the fall. And that we're going to go back there in just a little bit, but you don't need to go back there right now. The third issue then has to do with, what about this head covering? Because that's really, when you read the passage, everyone wants to talk about that. But I said we got to deal with these other issues first, then we'll deal with the head covering, and then we'll go back and look at the verses as they're laid out and study them verse by verse as we go through. And that's when we'll actually begin to understand what he means because of the angels in verse 10. So we were talking about women in general, like, for instance, women's lib didn't start in the 50s or in the 60s. Women's liberation has started ever since the fall of man, when God put a curse upon mankind, for sin. Go back now to Genesis chapter 2. I knew last week we wouldn't finish this, but I did introduce it, and it's good so that I can cover the other two issues today and not make a three-part out of it. Adam and Eve sinned. Satan used Eve to get to Adam. He deceived Eve, and Adam disobeyed God. Sin came into the world through Adam. He's the one in direct disobedience to God. But Satan used the woman, and God's going to turn around and use the woman to destroy Satan. So there's a curse that he puts upon the serpent, Satan himself, a curse upon the woman, and even though that verse doesn't say a curse, but there is a curse upon man. And it's the curse that's put upon women that is being rebelled at in 1 Corinthians. And really, it's really a modern-day passage, because we live in a day where if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and those verses, 8 and 9 that I read you a second ago, to the average person in society, they'd want to stone you to death. The woman was not created for the man, or the man wasn't created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And no one in society thinks that way, because no one in society thinks biblically anymore. No one will even recognize God created mankind. And when he put mankind, there's an order for mankind, that just as he arranged the stars, he arranged an order for society to run. And no one believes in that order. They've rebelled against it a long time ago. But as believers, and I can say this, I've been pleased, you know, all the years that I've been teaching, that when you talk about, especially men as the head of the wife, when you talk about a husband and wife relationship, or what I'm presenting here at Corinthians, I think man is the head in society as well. That when I talk about these things, I've never run into a woman rebelling against that. It just seemed like there's been spiritual, godly women who realize, yeah, you know, the Bible does say that. That I know where my place is, and that doesn't mean I'm less than a man is in value or quality, just in responsibility. I have a different responsibility than man. And through the years, you say those things. If I said it in society, they'd stone me. But if I say it among believers, they acknowledge, yes, because they acknowledge God first. You know, they always said, if you believe the first verse in the Bible, you're all set. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now you know there's the creator of the universe, and he's got some things to say about the creation he made. And when you get to that position, then you're all set for the rest of your life as far as just, okay, what did he say? Just believe it and walk in it. So going back to the curse after the sin came into the world, it says in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, and thou art cursed above all the cattle, above every beast of the field, upon thy belly shalt thou and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman." Now he's actually referring to the serpent. Satan is more subtle than any beast of the field. He starts out, he shows up as a serpent. This curse is on him. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head." The seed of the woman is going to destroy Satan. "And thou shalt bruise his heel." And we ended last time by looking at that. That is a reference, the first reference to the cross of Christ. Where on the cross, Satan was certainly bruising Christ's heel, thinking he's stopping Jesus Christ from being king over all the earth. They mocked him, "Here's Jesus, king of the Jews, ha ha ha." And the Jews said, "I won't have any king but Caesar, crucify him." And he's being crucified on the cross, and his heel is bruised on that cross. But with the revelation that was given to the Apostle Paul of what Jesus Christ accomplished on that cross, not only is it the salvation of the nation of Israel and how Jesus Christ will come back and reign on this earth, but the salvation of us Gentiles as well. He died for our sins when he was on that cross, that he became the propitiation for our sins, and that salvation is a free gift to everyone who would just believe that Jesus Christ died for their sins, was buried, and rose again. And all of a sudden, Satan, who had everyone bound in sin, lost power. The Bible says that through the cross, Jesus Christ spoiled principalities and powers, made a show of them openly. He actually used Satan to bring salvation to the world. Because as Satan was bruising the seed of the woman, the seed of the woman was destroying the serpent and bringing salvation to all mankind as a free gift, because it's all paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the curse upon the serpent. Verse 16 says, "And unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrows and thy conception. In sorrow shall thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be unto thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Oh, if I was a woman, I wouldn't like that. But that's the result of that. Satan used her, and God's got a special place now where it was from the beginning. Adam, Eve was created for Adam, and they were going to rule, but she knew that she was there to help Adam in the position that he had. Now there's two problems. Now there's sin in the world, And the man isn't going to be that easy to deal with anymore. In fact, when it talks about sorrows, shall I bring forth, and I'll greatly multiply thy sorrows and thy conception, thou shalt bring forth children. I'm not reading it right. In sorrow shall I bring forth children. Children can bring a lot of sorrow to a mother, because the children going to be born to Eve are going to have a sin nature. They're not going to have to be taught how to do evil. They're going to have to be taught how to do good, and you're going to have to spank the evil out of them. So that's part of the sorrow. Satan used her to get to Adam to bring sin into the world, and now as a result of that, she's going to bring children in the world. Her first child born to her was Cain. He killed Abel. But then it says, "Thy desire shall be unto thy husband." And you know, there's a couple ways we talked about, three ways actually we talked about last week. But when I'm looking at that verse, I'm thinking she would desire to be the man. Why? Well, the next part of that, "and he shall rule over thee." And I could see that that's going to be an uncomfortable position now that man is a sinner. That it's not going to be an easy thing to do. She's going to have to take a position. Some men aren't worthy of her following, but it doesn't change the position that God gave her in the fall. So that's the curse upon the woman, and I do believe that is trying to, ever since God established that, men have tried to overcome that. Women have tried to overcome that one, because men are trying to overcome their curse. Look at verse 17. "And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of the wife, and hath eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. And in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return to the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, and dust shalt thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. Thorns and thistles, and you're going to work by the sweat of your face to be able to eat the rest of your life. And, you know, men have tried to overcome that. We invent these poisons so that we can poison the fields to stop any weeds from growing up when we grow crops. And then even the work with by the sweat of your face, we're trying to find how we can work less. We invented robots, haven't we? We're always trying to overcome the sin. But you know, in every one of these cases, you need to realize that there is, in every curse that God has put, you can see it in verse 17, it says, unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I command thee not, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. That there's actually, in every one of these curses, there's a blessing because of the sin that entered into the world. You can see that in the case, well, first, you can see it in the case of Satan, where God curses him and said, the seed of the woman is going to destroy you. Well, praise the Lord, right? It brings salvation to the world. So in that curse, there's a blessing. The curse upon man, they always say, idle hands are the devil's workshop. And you give a man who's got a sin nature, you know, if he didn't have to work by the sweat of his face all his days to be able to eat bread, he's going to get himself in big trouble. And certainly, God, when he cursed it, he cursed the ground for man's sake, because now man doesn't have as much free time as he used to have. And so there's really a blessing in that curse, be able to control his time and the idleness which could get him in trouble. So there's also, I'm saying that because there is actually a blessing to the woman in that curse upon a woman. And it really doesn't say a curse there. It just said she's going to bring those children up in sorrow, so that's going to take a lot of her time to work with those children to bring them upright. And then her desire will be under her husband. Oh, he gets to go off to work. I'm stuck home with the kids. And then he shall rule over thee. She's not going to like the fact that he's going to rule over her because he's not going to always do it out of love. But in that process, there is actually a salvation to the woman, because if he's going to take the position of leadership, the head of the woman is the man, that she's liberated from that place of responsibility. It's his responsibility. Her place is going to be in that home, and she's actually liberated from trying to run the government. She's liberated from trying to run the church. She's got a place, and God tells her place, and it's going to take all her time and effort to accomplish what her place is in the home. But that means she's not responsible for the other things that a man is responsible for. And so that's actually a salvation. Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, when I said before, man is always trying to overcome the thing. God puts something there. It's a curse, but it's really for man's good. And man tries to overcome what God put for his good. And so man is always rebelling against what God has established. And you can see that in the fact of Adam trying to work and all. Do you realize that when Cain killed Abel, that what God said to Cain when he killed Abel, he said, a fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth, and that he's going to cause the ground not to bring forth, because Cain was a farmer, and it's not going to bring forth unto him. It's even going to be harder than it was what he said to Adam, and that he's going to be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And Cain said to God, he said, my judgment, or how he said that, is greater than I can bear. Because a vagabond in the earth, is he going to separate Cain out from the multiplication that came through Adam and Eve as they were having children? He's going to be ostracized from society, and God's not dealing with him. And when he says, my punishment is greater than I can bear, he realizes he's being separated from God. God is going to work with these other people. He's separated out. That's what death, that's what hell is. And you know what Cain did as a response to that? He went out, found a wife, took her wife with him, and then had a child, named his name Enos, and he built a city. Why? He wanted to overcome the curse that God put him under. I'm going to be a vagabond, a fugitive in the earth. No, I'm going to build a city, and I'm going to use these people to be a group of people that I won't be separated from. Trouble is, that whole group of people are a people separated from God. They're people that brought all the sin that we see in society. It's all listed under Cain's genealogy. But the thing is Cain will ultimately be eternally separated from God. His punishment is greater than he can bear. So, but my point is every time God does something, you take, for instance, after the flood, God told Noah and his family to multiply and replenish the earth. And what happened in Genesis chapter 11? Well, they decided, let's stay together and let's build us a city and a tower whose top might reach unto heaven, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. So what did God have to do? He had to confuse languages to cause them to scatter in the earth because they rebelled against doing what he told them to do. Man's always working against God. And even in that rebellion, when God scattered them in the earth, it tells you in Acts chapter 17 that he did that so that some of the nations might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from everyone. They started worshiping idols. But by separating the nations, there might be a nation that would say, wait a minute, why are we worshiping a cow? Why are we worshiping a hunk of gold or a rock? Why don't we find out who the true God is and worship him? And there is evidence in the Bible of Gentile nations seeking out the true God. They'll find him through the God of Israel in the Old Testament, but that's why he separated them. So God puts a judgment, but the judgment is for the good of man, and man tries to overcome the good judgment that God put down on him. So that's what I'm saying here. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 11 says, "Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach or usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. Nevertheless, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." That's why I told you. The curse upon man, for his sake, it's for his salvation. The curse upon the serpent is for mankind's sake, so that we could be saved. And that curse upon the woman is for her sake, because she's not to take authority, leadership, and this is this context, here is the local church. And it says, "Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they," and that would be the woman, "women, continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." So that the idea of her having that place in the home of taking care of the children saves her from the responsibility that's listed in verse 12, that the man is supposed to have that authority in the local church. It's the responsibility of the man to make sure that the doctrine is being held in the local church. It's the responsibility of man to make sure that the church is run the way God said it should be run. That's why chapter 3 is all about the bishops and the deacons in the church, because it's their responsibility. But it's not the woman's responsibility. She's saved from that. Her place is in that home raising children, and it'll save her if those four things are followed. If she continue in faith, charity, holiness, and sobriety. Now, you know, the Apostle Paul, every time he says something, he makes a list out of everything. And sometimes we just read through that and don't stop and say, why did he say those four things? She's saved if she continues in faith, in charity, in holiness, in sobriety. So she'll take her place, not trying to be the leaders in the church, but take her place there. And so she'll be saved if she continue in the faith. What's that? Faith is believing God. And what I was saying a few moments ago, it's believing what God said is her position in leadership. It's under the man. It's not the position of being over the man in church, or even over the husband in the home. If she'll just take her place and believe God, she can be saved from that deception that Satan used her. She could, if she tries to usurp authority over the man, she's going to be used by Satan again to cause trouble. But her job is, in faith, to believe what God said to her about her position. And that's what I've always seemed to be blessed by, women who understand that. But the other thing is, it says, and charity. Charity is divine love. Charity is the giving of yourself for someone else. But in her case, it's just a couple verses over. Hold your place in Timothy. In fact, when we get to another subject, we're going to go to Timothy for a couple other, several other verses. So you might put your bulletin in 1 Timothy. Then hold your place there in chapter 2. But look over in Titus chapter 2. Now Paul's going to talk about women, older women, young women, young men, older men. But the two things that he says about women are at the beginning of the chapter. Titus chapter 2 verse 1 says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged women be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. That the aged women likewise... that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women." So they can teach, right? "But that they teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed." You know, it'd take an older woman to teach a younger woman to do that. She's not going to want to do that naturally, obey her husband, to be a keeper at home, but to love her husband, to love her children. You know, the idea of that is to love them. That's what he's talking about over there, that she'll be saved in childbearing if she continue in faith, believe what God said her position is, and charity. Charity is to give herself to who? Be a keeper at home. To love her husband, even when he might not be so lovely, and to love her children when she would rather go out and do something else than rather than stay home with and raise those children that's so hard to raise. But to put them first, sacrifice herself for them. And so it matches what we're teaching over there about the woman being saved in childbearing if she continue in faith and in charity. The third thing, now back in 1 Timothy, she's saved in childbearing if she continues in faith, in charity. The third thing is holiness. And what an important part that is, holiness. That was mentioned in Titus as well, if you look through that passage again later. But it has to do with living and setting the standard of morality and purity in the home. The woman, her place, she's her place. Men can get pretty raunchy. And you get accustomed to swearing and cursing and things like that, but a pure mother in the home. Hey, no talk like that. Don't let that language be heard. Turn off that TV set. That she becomes the standard by her own lifestyle of living in purity and holding that family in purity in the home. To be the signalman, so to speak, of things. Hey, that's not appropriate. That's not right. And so she needs to continue in faith, in charity, and holiness rather than, you know, it used to be men would swear, women didn't swear. Now you probably, if you're younger, you didn't know that ever happened, but it used to be that way. Now you get in an elevator and a woman's cussing her head off. And you just can't believe what you're hearing. But in earlier days, women didn't swear. Maybe they swore when they talked to each other, but they surely didn't swear in public. And I'm not talking about saved women. I'm just talking about women in their place. They had more decency than a man. But in hell, they're losing that, but we're talking about here continuing in faith, in charity, in holiness. And then that last one, in sobriety. And like I said, when we talked about sobriety before, we're not just talking about not being under the influence of alcohol, but in this case, not being under the influence of the women's live movement. Not being under the influence of modern-day society and what they say a woman ought to do and a place of a woman and so forth. Let God's word be, go back to that word faith and follow what God said, and don't be intoxicated by what the world says and follow their line of thinking. And if she does continue in those things, she'll be saved from being an instrument used by Satan to bring deception and ruin into, whether it be into the home or into the church, or into society. That's not her place. So God, what I'm saying to you is, without Corinthians actually saying that, just reading the context and talking about a woman praying with her head uncovered, dishonoring her head, that's the issue that's going around. That's in 1 Corinthians. Go back there, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And that has infiltrated into the church. It came from outside the church, but it has infiltrated in the church, and that's what Paul is dealing with in this passage. That's the problem that he's dealing with. And he starts talking about the head covering, because the head covering symbolized whether a woman was taking her position as God would have her to take, or uncovering her head, that she is joining the rebellion that's going on in society in their day. Now this is an interesting topic here, because when you read this, you start wondering then, should women then be coming to church with a head covering? So, you know, some churches, women wear hats. Is that what this is teaching? You need to wear a hat when you come to church. Some women, like for instance, the Brethren Church, a long time ago, I haven't been in a Brethren Church in a long time, but I have been in a Brethren Church, and all the women wore, I call them doilies. You know, those old things you put plants on. They put a little napkin on top of their head, and that was their head covering. So they did that. Other churches, the Catholic Church, they used to always have to wear a head covering. I don't think they do that anymore either. But anyhow, that has been brought into the church. But when we talk about a head covering here, we're not just talking about a little doily or a woman wearing a hat. This is certainly talking about a shawl type of covering, one that not only went over the head, but certainly went down to the shoulders. And that's just, I say that because that was the custom in the Bible days. That's what we're talking about, is what the woman would cover herself in Bible days. And so that's what he's talking about, a woman being covered. It's with that kind. And my point in talking about the very first issue, I don't think that was true of just when they came together as an assembly. I think that was true when she went to the marketplace, wherever she went. That was the custom in Bible days. But my point is, in the passage, it's obvious that there was an influence there where the Corinthian women were praying and prophesying, if they were teaching outside in public somehow, that they were not covering themselves. And as a result of that, they're rebelling against verse 3. See, verse 3 is the issue here. And the custom of that head covering declared whether a woman was in subjection to verse 3 or in rebellion against verse 3. That's what the issue is in the passage. Now we want to deal with that other part, because the question comes up then, should women be covering their head when they come to church? And if you got the first thing I taught and realized that this is larger than just coming together in the church, this is women in general, in society, even not just as they assemble, but outside the assembly, then just don't say in the church. Decide with women, do they have to have their head covered all the time as a representative of verse 3? That would really be the issue. And some say yes, and I know of a church that actually split over this issue, where the pastor was looking at the verse, and he can't deny the verses. And the verses say what they say. So it becomes a little touchy, and it's something that we have to stop and think about the different issues. So let's do that. That's what we're going to do the rest of the time here. Think about the head covering. Once we establish why Paul's using that to speak about that being a shame and dishonoring to her head, is because the issue was the women were rebelling against the position that God has given us that Paul established there in verse 3. So the context of the passage teaches that. Now, some people look at this passage, and if you get down to verse 15, it says, "But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering." So I've heard men teach that when you come to this passage, that no, the women don't have to cover their hair, they just need to have long hair, because that's the natural covering God gave to the women. But if you look up in verse 6, verse 5 and 6, verse 5 says, "But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn," that's her hair cut short, But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, totally bald, let her be covered. So wait a minute, be covered if you have no hair? So hair might be a natural covering, but it's not the only covering we're talking about in the passage. You see that? There is a covering that went on the head that covered her hair, and besides her the natural covering that God gave her for her glory, and that is her long hair. So the point is you can't just say, well, her hair is her covering, and the passage doesn't deal with some kind of shawl or something over a woman's head. That doesn't quite fulfill it. So the other question I have to ask myself is, where did this custom come from of a woman be covering her head that Paul would state in verse 4, every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonoreth his head, but every woman, and so I won't read the verses again, praying or prophesying with her head uncovered, she's dishonoring her head. That, where did that custom come from? Because if it came from God, then we need to do it. But you know, I searched the scriptures. I can't find where it came from. Now you can find in history, and what's really interesting in history, think about Corinth in the day we're talking about here. You have the old ancient custom, and by the way, there's one place. Numbers chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 is the only place I found in the Old Testament that had something to do with a woman's head being covered. And that's a place where the spirit of jealousy comes on her husband. He thinks she's running around on him. She goes to the priest, and he uncovers her head. That's what it says. So she apparently had her head covered. That's the only verse. And that's part of her, of him testing her to find out if she was obedient or not, if she was faithful to her husband or not. There's a whole process of that goes through over there. But that's the only place I found in the Old Testament. But it didn't say God told her to cover her head. So the question, where did it come from? Well, in Corinth days, they not only had the ancient customs, that's what I said, this is an ancient Middle Eastern custom, and it's ancient, all the way back to Old Testament days, that was still around at the day of Corinth. But Corinth, one of the things you find out when you study the Bible, the New Testament, is how much the Greek culture has infiltrated the whole world because of Alexander the Great. Because even though Rome ruled the world at this time, they all speak Greek way back because of Alexander the Great. And the Greek influence. Now, the Greek head covering was different than the ancient head covering. So you get pictures, if you go back in the old days, you see pictures that a different kind of head covering from the shawl covering that we would think about from the Old Testament days. But now, Rome is ruling. And you talk about liberation. Rome is the one that's really pushing the liberation of society. Society was changing in the days of 1 Corinthians when it was written. And some of them women wanted to change with the change of society, to leave the ancient days, leave the Greek days, move on to the Roman days. The society was changing. And Paul deals with that. That's what he's dealing with here, is the women changing that. That's why I think that idea of contention in verse 16 is really the issue there. Women were contending about this covering that represented her position under the man, and she's really rebelling against the position under the man. Not just the head covering, she's rebelling against the position under the man. So when I ask that question, where did it come from, God or man, the only conclusion I can come from, it came from man. Interesting statement here. I asked before, in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. Now we said that word ordinance there is not the law. He's not putting them under the law. It's the customs that he passed down to them and the things that he taught them. And if he's praising them that they keep the ordinances he remembered, then what's happening in this passage, he never taught them that you need to do this. Because they're keeping the ordinances he gave them. This didn't come from Paul, it came from man. And so, that's a question you have to ask. If God said to do it, you better do it. But now Paul's telling them to keep it, to keep practicing that, and we'll deal with that. But just remember, as far as their practice, they were doing everything right. But he did say in verse 3, but, and that's because verse 3 is the issue here. The women were not keeping that order of verse 3, but they were keeping the things that Paul taught them to do. So So the question is, did it come from God or man? And it, the best I can see, it came from man ancient, long time ago. And my point to say that is that believers are never called in Scripture to be radical trendsetters. We're always taught, for instance, that if you go to Romans chapter 13 and 14, Romans 13 talks about the government that's established, and we're not to rebel against government. We're to live under the ordinances that man has put down and keep those ordinances. When you get even to chapter 14, it talks about not offending your brother, and that if you respect a brother, his weakened condition, and do that in the right spirit, you're accepted of man and of God. Well, the goal of the Christian life is not to be a radical trendsetter, but the goal of the Christian life is to live in society under the ordinances that society has established, and not to try to change the customs of the people, live under those customs to the glory of God, be accepted by man and by God. Now, the reason I'm saying that is we live in a time where that this custom that Paul's talking about doesn't exist today. Look at verse 13. Judge in yourself, is it comely that a woman pray to God uncovered? Okay, judge yourself. I've never thought it was uncomely. But in Paul's day, it was uncomely. But here he's saying, just judge. And if I would judge looking at that, I wouldn't have ever thought it was uncomely. I have to be taught it's uncomely. But in his day, it was an uncomely thing, uncomely, and it was dishonoring her head, and it was a shame, as he used those verses 4, 5, and 6 to say that. So, but my point is in our society, we don't have that custom. We're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is that we're to abstain from all appearances of evil. A woman going to the grocery store without a head covering, is that an appearance of evil today? No, it's not. It doesn't fit that way. So what does God say through Paul about a woman's dress? I told you to keep your place in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2 again. Verse 8, 1 Timothy, I want the second. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. He says, I will therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also the women, that they adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness, and sobriety, not with broidered hair, or gold, or pearl, or costly array, but that which becometh a woman professing godliness with good works. So that the Apostle Paul, what he's describing here is a woman dressing modestly, that shamefacedness, she's not trying to draw attention to herself by how she dresses, and that's why the idea of gold and pearl, just decked out so that everyone looks, oh, look at that woman. But she is to be a woman that professes godliness. Godliness is an internal thing. And she needs to dress outside of that matches what godliness is on the inside. That's how a woman is supposed to appear. Not drawing attention to herself, taking her place. You know, I was really pleased. At a conference I went to, a lady came to me, and after I read this passage about another issue, but she came to me and she says, you know, I've never been a woman with that, you know, that meek and quiet spirit. She said, so that's totally against my nature. Well, not only did this woman look kind of beefy, kind of big and strong, talk to her later, find out she drives a Harley. So you get the idea that, oh, this is not natural for this woman. But, you know, I would have never known that she didn't have a meek and quiet spirit on the inside, because she's sitting there, she's taking notes, she's studying, talking about how much she's learning, and she didn't try to take the position of being the preacher or the teacher or run the church. She took her place. So while it might not be natural for her to be that meek and quiet spirit, she did it. And she did it because of how God tells her she's supposed to be. That's a godly woman. She was professing godliness. You look at her, you might think, well, she don't quite profess godliness. She's not that shy, timid type of woman that the Bible seems to describe that has a great price, Peter says. But the point is, here's how Paul says a woman is to dress. And that would change in different cultures, but it's always that way. You know, you think about a woman coming to church with a giant hat on her head. Would that be against 1 Timothy 2 or in compliance with 1 Timothy 2? I'd say that's drawing attention to herself. I hate to be the guy sitting behind her who can't see because of a giant hat that's on her head. So sometimes we do things, say, I'm going to keep 1 Corinthians 11, I'm going to have my head covered, but you're not doing it for the reason 1 Corinthians said to do it. You're doing it to draw attention to yourself. You're trying to look glamorous and all of that. So it doesn't really fit the bill. So that's how Paul says to dress. And the idea of the whole thing, it has to do with modesty. And that a woman doing extravagant dress is actually, and think of this, it not only takes away, it's not fulfillment, but say a woman dresses in a religious fashion. She's going to really look like a peasant woman or something, you know, like a woman in Bible days. Well, she'd be drawing attention to herself, and she'd actually be breaking another rule. And that is, Paul talks about in Colossians about a show of will worship and humility. That's nothing but a show. You know, the Lord condemned the Pharisees for wearing certain gowns that had large borders on the bottom of blue to make them look like holy men because they wore holy clothes. If a person wore holy, like biblical time clothing today, they would actually be trying to look religious, which is condemned in the Bible because it's got to be the hidden man of the heart, godliness in the heart, not in the way that you're dressing. So some people, when you talk about the dress, how does the Bible say to dress? This is how it says to dress. The thing that comes up, and I'm a little bit scattered in some of the, I got 7 points, and I'm not sure how I'm making them, but the one point that I want to make in this, and like I say, we're going to go through the verses, but the question comes up is there's a lot of customs in the Bible that they did in Bible days. Do we have to do the custom that they said to do, or do we practice what's being taught of, like for instance, the order that God established? I said, everywhere I go, I see it being followed. But it's not followed by a head covering. It's followed by a woman living godliness and taking her position. So the question is, do we have to follow all the customs? So with that, let me just give you this to consider. I've listed several of them. Come to chapter 16. Are you in 1 Corinthians? I'll just take the ones in 1 Timothy and 1 Corinthians, and then I'll list some other ones for you. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 20. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, Brandon today sneezed, so he didn't want to shake my hand, so we did that fist bump thing. But for the most part, we shake hands here. Sometimes I'll hug a woman, especially older women. The younger women, I better not do that too. But anyhow, I don't kiss anybody. Are we not being biblical? Or is the idea of being affectionately greeting one another in that verse? See, there was a biblical custom. Still in the Middle East, if you go over there, you might have to kiss the man on both sides of his cheek, or I don't know what else they have to do. It'd be a little odd for me to do that. But if you go over there, you might have to do that. But in our culture, we don't do it that way. Do we have to do it that way? Well, I know people that are really, the Bible says this. By the way, she's not to dress in modest apparel. Or no, she's not to dress in, I forget. I forget the whole illustration. It'll take too long to explain it. Here, greet one another with a holy kiss. Look at verse 19. It says, the churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. How come we're not meeting in a home? I know church people who've made an issue out of this. Said we got to tear down this building, sell the land. We got to start meeting in houses because in Bible days they met in a house. Do we have to meet in a house? You know, when you start doing, like changing some cultures, for instance, my big problem is, and you need to get this, boy, I'll have to repeat some of this next week, that if I lived in the day of Corinth and women were now going to change the culture, now whether society changed first, but the women were certainly at Corinth were going to start taking off the head covering and changing it, that would be wrong. because that's what Paul's listing there. Don't do that. But what if the culture has already changed? And that hairdressing no longer means what it means. If you put it on today, now you look like a person trying to act like a biblical person, trying to wear religious garb. And then if a church, a pastor says, no, we're going to go back, we're going to live exactly like it says. We're going to meet in houses, we're going to kiss one another, and the women are going to put head coverings on. Well, aren't you going under the law now? You're living outside of the customs of society. You're looking almost like a cult and acting like a cult because someone is putting you under the law. My point to you in saying this, and I'll close with this point, is that if I was pastoring a church in the Corinthian days, I would say, let's keep that head covering going. Don't you rebel against this is what it means in society. Let's show society what a woman's place is in the home, in society, under the headship of her husband or the man. But I don't live in those days. I never did live in those days. I live in these days. I say, let's still live under the principles that God said. Let's do it the way that our society would display it. But for me to reverse that and try to it'd split the church for sure, and then it would put law on you and not teach you grace. And so if I was in the early days, I wouldn't have never been. I think the first church that gave up doing that was wrong. But after it was given up, and not just given up by the church, by the way, it was given up in society. Once the society gave it up, then the church, they just live in society. And so we need to express it a different way. And I got about 10 things that we express different in our culture today than when you read it in your Bible. And if you're going to say the woman have to wear a head covering, then you're going to have to start kissing one another, and you're going to have to start meeting in a home, and that's just the beginning of a list that I'll share with you next week when we get back together. Let's pray. Father, we do realize that we're talking about a passage of Scripture that we need to look at closely, and certainly each one of us need to study and believe that what we're doing is right in your eyes. So I pray that's true. As a teacher of your Bible, I pray that I'm not teaching someone to go against what you said. I pray that the whole compliance here would be not to be contentious. And so I pray that just us as a group reading the verses and thinking about them and realizing what the real problem is and how to express godliness, not in our dress, certainly not religious dress or a glamorous dress, but in that modest dress, professing godliness that comes from the heart. Father, I pray that we'll honor you that way and that we'll study your word and obey it and live for your glory. Take our positions, men taking those positions of leadership, wives being their support, and the women being support of your creating headship, and help us to display that in society as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.